Good morning, everyone. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. You are great, O Lord God. I ask, O Father God, that you would, by the working of your Spirit in us right now, that you would awaken us, that we would see your greatness, and we would know and be in awe of your strength, your power, your wonder. That you are the one who has created all the worlds, O Lord God, and hold them in the palm of your hand. That you are the one who, though we had sinned against you, sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to die on the cross on our behalf, O God. That you are the one, by your power, raised Jesus from the dead. May we look forward with great anticipation to your coming again, Lord Jesus, to redeem those who belong to you, O Lord, who come to you in faith, O Lord God, and that by your grace are born again. Would you please shake off from us, Lord God, the cobwebs that hold us back, that bring us to positions of non-movement, of apathy, O Lord God, of going along with status quo. Would you awaken us, Lord, to how the ways, any ways in which we are being misled and formed by the world instead of by you, O Lord God. Thank you for your mercy, your great love for us, O God. And would we know you in this time? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It doesn't look like it's totally relevant this morning, but we don't have any childcare this morning. There isn't any downstairs right now. So apologize for that. We don't have anyone today. And again, if anyone is interested in being part of a regular rotation for that or ready for that, please see me. Wonderful to talk with you. Well, let's turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. Continuing in this section of Hosea, where God has called his prophet Hosea to preach, to speak to the nations, and God is speaking through Hosea very passionately because his heart is broken. He is in anguish over the rebellion, the behavior, the actions of his people, whom he has created, whom he has called and loved and made a covenant, a deep relationship with, the people who he has blessed with physical prosperity and peace, well-being, and they have turned on him, ignored him. Again, it almost, as we see a number of places in scriptures, it almost would have been better in many ways, trying to say this carefully, if they had just rejected him outright. That would have been clearer, as opposed to them claiming that they were God followers, that they were God's people. Then they saw that they had this privileged, special position, and that all of their blessings were because they were so great, and that, yes, God, but then also other gods, other things that they had a passion for, that they had a deep desire for in the way that they lived their lives. And so in many ways, there would have been a disconnect between what they would have said with their mouths and what their actions, what their lives were showing. They would have said, "We are Yahweh's chosen people, and he is our God." And then their day-to-day lives showed that Baal was also their god. And their sense of prosperity, their sense of we're safe from any harm to come of us because of our lifestyle, because of who we are and how great we are. And it led them into very sinful actions, lives in their day-to-day world. But they would have still said that they were Yahweh's people. One of my dear professors in seminary, when we were specifically studying the book of Revelation, but I think it applies throughout life, and we see it throughout scripture, and I believe we see it in our passage here this morning too. Let's see if I can quote him correctly. What we revere, we will resemble, either for our ruin or for our restoration. What we revere, worship, love, we will resemble. We will become like it. And depending upon what it is that we revere, it will either lead to our ruin or to our restoration. We are created by God to worship. Every human being, it is in our nature to worship. The question is, what is it that we will worship? And as we see in the nation of Israel at this time period, as I suspect we see, if we are honest with ourselves in our own lives, we very often can say with our mouths we worship something, but then in our day-to-day living out of our lives, we worship something completely different. Or, probably more closely related to the historical situation in the book of Hosea with the nation of Israel, it's a mixture of both. It's a combination of both. And in that, God sees that there is unfaithfulness to him when we mix him in with passions for sinfulness and worldly things. Well, let's read through the book of Hosea, chapter 10. We will look at verses 1 through 15, the entire chapter this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and the hills, "Fall upon us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them. When they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed to pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. This is God's word. This is a very difficult, very, very hard, challenging, sad, horrific passages describing the unfaithfulness of God's people and God's coming judgment because of it. I do want to remind us again contextually of how God gave us the book of Hosea, and it starts off with his unending love for a rebellious people, for a people who continue, no matter how much he forgives them, no matter how much he loves them, no matter how much he calls them back, that they continue to, in this illustration here, adulterate themselves with false gods, with false idols, with things other than the Lord, that they revere other things, and it's leading to their ruin. And not only is God's heart broken in sadness for this, but he is so worried for his people. He is concerned for his people as he sees the choices they have made that are leading to their ruin. This passage again describes God's unfaithful people. Let's look at this passage in two different sections. First, in verses 1 through 8, it describes the people of God worshiping at evil altars, at idolatrous false gods' altars here. Describes Israel in verse 1 at first as being a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. They were very prosperous. They were thriving as they were living in God's grace and his mercy, living in his presence as they were turning towards him. But in their blessings, which was significantly prosperity, financial prosperity, but also peace around them. This is what God had given to them in this time period, a period of peace and financial prosperity. And instead of turning and giving praise to God and continuing to humble and submit themselves to God and follow his word, they took that and they said, we're so rich now, we're so safe now, we are going to indulge our sinful impulses. We're not going to fight against our sin. We're not going to look to the Lord to see what sin is. We're not going to look to him for how to live. We're going to go with our own carnal, depraved impulses and feed them and really live into them. And so what that created here is they built more altars to false gods, as we've been saying and looking at throughout Hosea. They built altars to Baal. And this would they would worship. And a lot of this, we'll see in a lot of this passage, and you know, I won't go into graphic detail, though the scripture does, in some places that are referenced here, very graphic detail, a lot of this this false worship involved a sexual immorality, sexual depravity. That was part of the worship of Baal. And so that's part of the impulses, the sinful nature that they were feeding, that they were living into, revolved a lot around sexual sin, adulterous actually adulterous relationships. So the idea of the temple prostitute comes from. That's Baal worship. I never know. It's important for us to understand what really happens, to grasp how horrific it is. But I also don't want it to be graphic, so I really wrestle with how to describe how much and how what ways to go into it. If we just gloss over and use kind of sanitized words to describe what was going on, then it can be like, that's bad. But we miss, and you'll see in some of the language, maybe you caught it and we read through it, there's very graphic language in what's happening here in this passage on different types of sins. So they were creating these altars in which they were worshiping false gods. Part of that led to, in verse 3, we see this interesting phrase here where they declare, they say, "We have no king." Which is so interesting, right? Because back under Samuel, they declared that we want a king. They first didn't have a king. They said, we want to be like other nations. We want to have a king. And in doing so, they were saying, we don't want God to be our king. That's just wind. Don't worry. That's just the shifting with the wind making those noises. That they rejected God as their king. And so we want a human king. We don't want you, God. And so in this passage here, they're saying, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And in this saying, what they're saying is, we do not have God as our king. They're not talking about an earthly king here. They're saying, because we do not fear God, we do not have him as our king over us. And then they even say, a king? What could he do for us? What could God do for us? Look at how much we have. We don't need God. Now, I know it's very easy and accurate for us to take a phrase like that, a philosophy, and look at our world and say, look what has happened to our world, because the world has said, God, there is no God, or we do not need God, we do not follow God, we do not believe in God. Look at all we have. We are self-made women and men. We don't need to worship God or any ways, right? And so we reject him, so that our world rejects him. Yes, I think these are fine observations. I do not believe that this is what this passage is talking about at all. Hosea is preaching to God's people. He's not preaching to the nations, to the ungodly nations. He's preaching to God's people. And so when we try to think, which we should be doing, of course, think about, well, what does this mean in our lives? What does this look like? Are there areas in which I am taking God off the throne, where I'm rejecting God because of whatever, of our prosperity, of our ease in life, significantly? How am I doing that? We should be looking internally at ourselves to see the ways that we are revering other things besides God. Probably none of you have built false idols to Baal in your households, I would suspect. If so, we can have conversations about that. It'd be so much easier if that were the problem, wouldn't it? It'd be so much easier for us to recognize, oh, I see what my problem is. I built a temple to a false god. Let's take that down. Which God in his mercy in this passage says he's going to do. He's going to destroy these idols. What are the idols in our lives that we need God to destroy? We obviously know that in our culture there is a great hyper-focus on sex. That's become such a god in our culture, yes, but in the church too. We see so many problems with hypersexualization. With our, yes, prosperity, that can do so many damaging things to us. We feel such a comfort in our own security because of wealth that we may have built up, because of the homes and retirement vehicles that we have. And of course, I'm speaking for some. For many, that's not a reality at all. It's just quite the opposite. It's really interesting when we interesting. That's not the right word. I don't know what the right word is. When we see things like the Silicon Valley Bank, the eighth largest bank in the country, go under, right? And then have to file for Chapter 11 bankruptcy and have to have all the depositors guaranteed by us, I mean the federal government, right? And so many people, that's a really interesting one there, whatever, you know, I know this, each side of the political spectrum is blaming different reasons for it. I think they're actually both wrong, as I've looked into it some, or, well, fair amount. That it wasn't, you know, necessarily individual people that were making bad financial decisions and putting their money in these banks, these things that they just naturally assumed was safe. Turned out not to be, right? There's now all this renewed call by smaller segments of people that we should be, you know, this is why we need to focus more on cryptocurrencies, right? And that's why this is really the vehicle. But of course, if you follow that at all, you've seen in the past year the incredible volatility of all crypto markets and the scams and scandals that have happened there. And this sense of where can we be safe? We often think about that from our financial terms, right? But we're looking in all the wrong places. We're looking for a sense of security because that's what we've grown up on and that's what we depended on and that's what we revere. And the people thought that because they were God's people, if they just did the right things, they wouldn't have any hard times. Nothing bad would happen to them. There'd be no financial challenges. There'd be no health scares or health challenges. There'd be no broken relationships and families and problems with children and problems with parents. And it's a completely wrong ethic that views God as a big vending machine. People's hearts were not with God. They were on the things that they sinfully loved. And God is calling them out and saying in his love, I will destroy the things that you revere that are bringing you to ruin. And calls them back to worship him for their restoration. Just a couple points of reference here. Quickly here, just in verse 5, it talks about the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Beth Aven literally means house of wickedness. It's a reference to the city of Bethel. It's another name they use for the city of Bethel here. Was it the city of Bethel where when Israel broke off from the southern tribe of Judah, Jerusalem, where they worship, is in Judah. And so Jeroboam, the first king, of the 10 tribes, northern tribes in Israel, so that his people wouldn't leave to go to Judah to worship, he set up two golden calves in imitation of what they sinfully did when they came out of Egypt. One of the places where they literally set up a golden calf, an idol, was in Bethel. And they said, this is your God, worship him here. Right? They still would call him Yahweh, but clearly they were not listening or following Yahweh. And so this is the house of wickedness. So the place where they had false worship and false idols is being called out here as Beth Aven, as house of wickedness. The judgment that is coming is that they will be caught up by Assyria, that they will be taken as captive into Assyria as God's judgment comes upon them. worshiping at evil altars. The second part of our passage of Hosea chapter 10 in verses 9 through 15 describes the people living wicked lives. Now, worshiping at false idols, worshiping at evil altars, that's also a wicked life, but now they're specifically, more generically looking at their evil lives. And describes, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Now this is, I do this all the time. So if I'm reading the Bible or doing my devotional time with the Lord, I may come across something like that and just keep reading, right? Gibeah, okay, it's one of those cities. I don't know what it means. It doesn't really matter. I do the same thing. But when we pause and try to say, well, why is he calling out Gibeah here? What does this have to do with anything? What is Gibeah? And if we look historically to see, did anything happen there that's going on? Yes. Yes. Gibeah is the place where in Judges chapter 19 and 20. I hope I have that right. I believe it's Judges 19 and 20. We see a horrific, let me put it in the nice terms. Civil war within Israel starts there. Events from Gibeah lead to civil war. And isn't civil war terrible? Yes. But the events that transpired it are horrific. That there were people from Israel moving into this Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, in the south, right? And they come to the city to sleep at night. A man with his concubine, which is already like, what? And they come and they go to find shelter there at night, and no one takes them in until one farmer comes and offers them refuge for the night. But in the nighttime, as the evening goes on, Benjaminites, who are part of Judah, men from the city come and knock on the door and threaten horrific sexual violence against the man and insist that he be sent out of the house. And through a whole series of sin upon sin upon sin, more sin, there ends up where the concubine is horrifically sexually assaulted and dies from it. This begins a horrible civil war that takes place. And we just see the sinful action leads to sinful action leads to sinful action. It's one of the more graphic, I think, events in more graphically awful events in the scriptures as we read. Very disturbing. And so God, through Hosea, is calling out that, those sinful acts, those living wicked lives, and then in response to wickedness, coming back with wickedness, which leads to more wickedness. Oh, I'm so tempted to get political right now. Oh, never mind. Okay. Briefly. I think that's one of the big problems that we have right now in our political world, is we see someone, first of all, we see them as opponents, not as other parties or other points of view. When we see our opponent do something that we believe is wrong, we now feel it's okay for us to respond by doing something wrong. Which then leads the other side to say, well, if they do that, then we can do something even wronger. And it kind of feeds itself and goes on and on and on. We feel justified if someone does something bad, that we have to then in turn do something bad. It's the only response to repay evil with evil. Do not believe that's what Jesus teaches us to do. God then uses this wicked living and brings it into the imagery again, as he has done before, into livestock and crops. He describes Ephraim again. Ephraim is another word for Israel. Okay, he describes them as a trained calf. Right, and he spared them, spared their fair neck. But part of the judgment is he's going to yoke them. He's going to bind them up, and they have plowed iniquity. Verse 13, and now they're reaping injustice. So now we're going from livestock into crops here. Okay. And the call, this beautiful call in verse 12, is to say, live righteously, follow God, believe his word, and do what he says, right? Sow for yourselves righteousness, and you will reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. We've been hardened. Our lives have been hardened. Our hearts have been hardened because of all this revering things that are leading to our ruin, revering anything but God, it's leading to our ruin, and it's hardened us. And he says, get out there, plow that up, turn that over. In the picture of a soil here, right? Of turning it over here. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. I'm not suggesting that any of us have rejected the Lord outright. I don't believe that's the case. But when I come to a passage like this, I want to pause and say, Lord, where are the places where I am assuming upon my righteousness in you, where I'm assuming that everything in my life is, I'm doing it just the way you want me to do. And are there ways that I have started to revere things apart from you? Are there things in my, are there strongholds in my life? Are there altars or idols in my life that are pushing you aside, or that I'm conflating with you, O Lord God? And if so, Lord, show me. And what he calls us here, again, verse 12, is it is time to seek the Lord. To seek him for in repentance. To seek him and his righteousness. And how do we do that? Well, I'm afraid it's pretty straightforward, and there's nothing revolutionary here. We pray. We read our Bibles. We speak in fellowship with other believers, not just about how awful the Red Sox are going to be this year, though you can talk about that a little bit. We pray individually, in small groups, one-on-one, and corporately. We read our scriptures, and we listen to the Lord. We listen to what he says. And we speak with one another and encourage one another and challenge one another in love. And we take a life posture of turning to the Lord, saying, Lord, I know you, I believe in you, I trusted Jesus for my salvation. Lord, in the day-to-day life, I feel as if I may have drifted from you, and it seems to me that maybe I have idols in my life that I may not even know about. So Lord, I'm going to daily, throughout the day, seek you, Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. And what that means for us, again, this is the same conclusion we've been drawing for 3 weeks now. Come. Let us turn to Jesus today, whether the first time or the 12 millionth time. Let us turn and return to Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy, and in your great love for us, you send us really hard messages, Lord, that challenge us. And sometimes they challenge us so much that we're tempted to just ignore them. Please, Lord, don't let us ignore your words this morning. Lord, for any ways in which we have established idols in our lives, oh God, would you please destroy them? And would you please draw us back to yourself? May we find you as the loving father and the prodigal son, running to us as we turn back to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.